Good morning. It is good to be here together. If you have your Bibles this morning, copy of God's Word, if you will, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We begin reading in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we come this morning, we thank you for the opportunity to hear, be under the preaching of your word, and I thank you for the opportunity that I can be the one preaching your word. Lord, I ask that you will bless the reading and preaching of your word this morning, and I ask for unction from on high and for clarity of thought and speech as I proclaim your word to your people. I pray that your church would be edified through the exposition of the scriptures, in return that they would give glory to you and give praise to you. I pray that you'd open the eyes and ears of those who do not know you as their Savior, that they would recognize their sinfulness. And that I pray that you would grant them faith and repentance so they may experience your wondrous grace and mercy and also give glory to you. Lord God, I thank you for the great gift of salvation through Christ Jesus. It is in his name that I pray. Amen. You can be seated. It is... I am thankful that I get the opportunity to stand before you and preach God's word. I am thankful that I have been that the pastors have been graceful and gracious to me and working with me and preparing me for ministry. And this time that I get to preach, that they afterwards can help me think through some of the things that I may perfect preaching, and that I may be more, that may be better to in preaching in the long run. But I'm thankful that I can stand also here to preach the word, because it's a weighty thing. I say that because one of the fears that I have is not to stand before people and to stand before you. That's not really the fearful thing, right? It's not the weighty thing. It's actually making sure I get the word of God right, that I'm able to actually think through it, and that I'm able to communicate it well to you. And that right there is what fear that worries me, fears me, as I stand before you. You know, knowing that I can do injustice to God's word is a dreadful thing. But I pray, and I ask that you would pray, that the justice would be taken here with God's word. We read in verse 8, a great claim, a great declaration to what Paul makes. There is therefore now no condemnation. In John 8, we read of a woman who was brought before Jesus by the religious rulers of the day to be made of an example of her and to then test Christ. The men claim that this woman that they bring before Jesus has been caught in the very act of adultery. And the law requires that she must be put to death. They ask Jesus, "But what do you say, Jesus? What do you say ought to be done?" I can only imagine Jesus looks at the woman, and as we read, Jesus kneels down to then begin writing in the dirt. He then looks back up at the men, stands back up. He looks at the men and says to them, "If you are here and not guilty of sin yourself, feel free. Throw the first stone." To then Jesus goes back to writing in the dirt. The men looked around at one another, then starts to walk off one by one. Christ lifts up his head to only see that there is no one there other than the woman who has been brought in shame and ruin, and then asks her, "Where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you?" The woman replies, "No one, Lord." And Christ gracefully says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." We come to one of the greatest scriptures agreed by many theologians and preachers due to the fact that its claim of no condemnation for those in Christ is the most blessed and comforting words to all that hear it, that if they understand and properly understand that if they properly understand and recognize their guilt and the price that is required to be paid, they would take great comfort in knowing that there is no condemnation. The reality for those in Christ is that there is no condemnation due to God sending his Son to condemn sin, fulfilling the law, the just requirement to set us under a new law of faith by the Spirit and calling us to walk in the newness of life. This is a great claim that we're going to dive into this morning here as we read chapter 8. What is this reality of the Christian's life? What can we claim? What is the good news for you and I going forward? So a couple of things I'll just throw out there so you can follow along. The text clearly lays it out before us. Four aspects that I would like to raise to your attention, as Paul does, is regarding the reality of the Christian's life, is that, number one, there's an absolute in the Christian's life, and that absolute is the absolute of assurance. Oh, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That is the first claim that Paul makes here. We're going to see the freedom that we have in Christ and his working within us and setting us free. We'll then see how then God has intervened on our behalf, giving up his Son to be that sacrifice, fulfilling the law so that we may be free and that we may have no condemnation. And then lastly, we'll see that there is a newness of life, walking in holiness, walking according to the Spirit. Verse 8 here begins by, "There is therefore now no condemnation." The word "therefore" here in the text draws a summary and a conclusion of not only both chapter 7, but also the very argument that is brought forward by the very book of Romans from chapter 1 to now here we are at chapter 8, drawing a conclusion that the law cannot produce life. We see this word "law" throughout the text over and over. We read it as our second scripture reading. We read it in chapter 8, the battle between the laws here. You know, we see a contradiction between the law and the law of the sin and the law of the sin and of death. And this word "therefore" connects us to understand that the law cannot produce life in us, but rather shows that we are bound and dead in sin. It is the law that condemns us. It is the law that, because of our weakness of flesh, produces sin and death. It reveals we are sinful. We have broken the law. The law is not sin, as we understand in chapter 7. It is our disobedience. The law is, as in verse 12 in chapter says, the law is holy and the commandments is holy and righteous and good. The law is a reflection of God's character and his will for our lives. And we've fallen short of that. We all have come short of the very glory of God. But then we understand there's another word that I would like to draw out before we get to this claim for us who are in Christ of no condemnation, is the very word "condemnation." Both the argument made up to this point with the word "therefore" links back to and the claim "no condemnation" for those in Christ directly makes the point that we are all, were once And some of us, even at this time, are now condemned. Condemned. What does the word condemned mean? Condemned is to say that we have a verdict of guilty. You are found guilty. All are found to be guilty. But it is not only just the verdict of guilt, it is the very sentencing, the very penalty that is required to rightly handle that verdict, to pay the dues of the verdict. It is the result of being found guilty. But then we understand who is then guilty. As we've already mentioned, it is all of us. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means all humanity, everyone who is born of Adam, are condemned. It was by the weakness of one man, Adam, there in the book of Genesis, that we are condemned. Condemned by our nature. This is the very idea and the truth of the total depravity. As we sin because it is of our nature. As I would explain to say, a dog barks because it is his nature to do so, right? It is his nature to bark. Well, we sin because it is our very nature to do so. And it was by Adam who led us into this race. It was by Adam who plunged us into total depravity. We are sinful and we are guilty. And we will pay the price, which is the very wages of death. So we come to this very first verse where it says, now there is no condemnation. There is no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This claim is only to be made of those who are Christians here today. Those who are in Christ, those who have partaked in Christ and his very work and person. It is through repentance and faith that we are even saved. The idea of no condemnation means that we no longer have to bear the penalty of sin. It has already been justly paid for by Christ in his atoning work. We are at peace with God. God's wrath, as we will see here in a little bit, God's wrath was satisfied in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We have an assurance, an absolute assurance. But also note this, that the assurance of which we have is now. Now, no condemnation. We do not have to wait till judgment day to realize and wait to hear what our verdict is. We know we are guilty, but we now also know that we who are in Christ are no longer guilty. Christ has paid the price. And so now I can have full assurance, I can have full confidence, I can stand before you and say, you who are in Christ, you are no longer condemned. You are no longer deserving of God's wrath. So then I would claim this, that if you're here today and you have not put your trust in Christ Jesus as your Savior, I encourage you to do so now, because you are condemned. You are in need of a Savior. You have sinned against the Creator and you will be held responsible for the penalty to come. But I say there is hope. Christ came to the world to not condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It is when you put your faith in Christ Jesus and in him alone, by faith alone, you're saved. And you can claim as well that there is no condemnation for you. But then also, we must understand that Paul begins with chapter 8 not addressing the sinner. Though it is implied that sinners are condemned, but he's addressing you, church, to those who are in Christ. Why does he say to you, there is no condemnation? Why do we need to know that? Well, I would say we need to know that because we can praise and glorify God through this, right? We can stand here and say, thanks be to God for his gracious dealing with me by Christ. but also understanding that we may also come to points of guilt, feeling of failure, feeling of not leveling up, not working out our salvation as we ought to. We'll feel these things because we're sinners, but we be saved by God's grace, but we deal with these things because we're human. And the claim here for you is that, yes, you'll deal with these things, but know and have comfort in that there is no condemnation. There's comfort in the very fact of if you're dealing with depression or dealing with heartache, you will. And if so, you can take comfort in that there is no condemnation for you. There's no condemnation for you who struggle with feeling of regret or remorse. Take claim to Christ and the fact that he has dealt with condemnation on your behalf. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. We continue reading in verse 2, but for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Notice that the law of Spirit of life has set you free. Here we see the working and dwelling of the Spirit. Up to this point, the person and work of the Spirit has not really been revealed to us much up until this point. But here in chapter 8, I think it was counted to say there was 20 times that the word or the a person Spirit was claimed to be here in his work. But this is another great claim of assurance which coincides with no condemnation, is that there's liberation of the Spirit. There's freedom in the Spirit of which the Spirit sets us free. We who are in Christ, the Spirit works within us. The Spirit frees us from sin and death and enables us to fulfill God's law. And then it continues on as we just see as we read through chapter 8, and we're not dealing with this right now, but the Spirit's work also goes into changing our nature and giving us strength to overcome our flesh. It is the very Spirit that confirms our adoption as sons and daughters of God in verse 12 through 17. It is also the very Spirit that guarantees our future hope. Chapter 8, if you read, it begins with no condemnation, but then ends with no separation. No condemnation for those in Christ and no separation for those in Christ. We're eternally secured. And it is worked out by the Spirit. Here we see two controversies here for the law of the Spirit of life. But then we see that there is a law of sin and death. But the law of Spirit and life, what is this to say? What is the law of the Spirit of life? Or the life of the law of the Spirit? It is a new law of faith, by faith alone, that produces life, which is replaced by the Spirit, where the law produced sin and death in us, because we are weak in the flesh and condemns us, this new law of faith produces life. Another way in which we translate this is the very message of the gospel. The law of the Spirit of life is the very gospel itself. It is what sets us free. It is what gives us freedom and liberation from the law of sin and death. So then, what is the law of sin and death? What is this law that has control over you? This law is the very principle or power of sin that holds you bondage. It claims, it holds you down. It says you are dead and sin is alive. And we are bound there. As the children of Israel who were in bondage of Egypt, here we are in bondage to sin. And it is the gospel that sets us free from this bondage. John Stott made the claim to say it is certainly the gospel which has freed us from the law and its curse, and the message of the Spirit from the slavery of sin and death. That is not to say that we won't deal with sin. It does not mean that we won't struggle as we've already read in 21. It says that Paul says, I do the things of which I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. I struggle between what I delight in and what I struggle with. There's this conflict of this battle, this war that wages within us, and we need to deal bountifully for it. But it is by the Spirit of which we are set free, and it is by the Spirit that we have freedom from this sin. You in and of yourself cannot set yourself free. You can set out with a New Year's resolution to say, I will no longer sin. It will happen. It will happen in the middle of the night when the newborn baby cries and you just get angry. I want to sleep. Or your wife smacks you on the head and says, stop snoring. I'm like, why can't you not let me sleep? I got to work. Right? We can set out to have no sin, but we will still be under bondage apart from the Spirit. It is by the Spirit of God working in us and through Christ and his work there on the cross that produces life in us and sets us free. So then I say to you, believer, the claim that we can hold on to is not that we just are set free, but that we no longer are identified with sin. We are no longer children of disobedience, but we are children of God by the Spirit. He has delivered us and has adopted us as sons. This is the beautiful claim of the gospel. For those who are in Christ, we are free, and free indeed we are. As we just continue just walking through the text, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Here we see an intercession of God, the Father, on our behalf. Now, one thing I will make the claim of is that we see the Trinity at work here. It is the Father who plans and has set before us the plan before the foundation of the world for those who will be saved, the plan of salvation which is there. It is the work of Christ which performs the very act of salvation, and it is by the Spirit who works out these things in our lives, giving us new hearts. It is God who intervenes on our behalf. As I've already stated, we cannot be set free of our own accord. We cannot be set free by our own doing. It must be by the Spirit. But it is by God who steps into the picture to then intercede on your behalf. As Ephesians chapter 2 says that, but God, we were dead in our trespasses of sin. We were dead and we were of no hope. But God takes way. He brings himself into the picture, interceding on our behalf. But notice the way in which God intercedes. He intercedes by doing what the law could not have done. The law could not set us free. We are condemned by the law. The law produces sin and death in us. Sin wouldn't be alive if there was no law, but there is a law, and the law is good and holy. It is right, but the law, by the law, we are condemned. It cannot set us free. It cannot produce righteousness in us, but rather it condemns us. And so God intercedes by doing what the law, and then it says, weakened by the flesh. Now, we see also that the Son takes form of flesh, but is this by the way of which the Son is weakened also by the flesh? No. It is by the law where we have been weakened by the flesh, we cannot overcome. Doing what the law could do, not do, and doing what we could not do because of our sinful state, God intercedes. And how does he do so? He delivers us. He gives to us a Messiah, his Son, who will take the place for us, who will be made sin for us, who knew no sin. As it states here, that the Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, As of course, John chapter 1, dealing with verse 14, that the word logos here became incarnate of flesh. He is fully God and fully man. But he knew no sin, so that he may deal rightly with our sin. And then he would condemn sin in his own flesh. Christ took it upon himself, the price to which we are to pay. By the very small sin of which we... But David says that I come out of the womb lying. By nature we are sinful, and it is by nature that we are condemned. It is also by nature we're condemned because we sin right at the start. And we must take on the wrath of God, but it is no longer ours to bear because God interceded on our behalf. Christ there drinks of the cup of wrath, satisfying God's wrath, being the propitiation for man, vindicating the wrath, the penalty deserved for our sin. This is our great claim that we can take as Christians, and we can hold on to dearly and take comfort in and to rejoice in. We continue on in chapter 4, verse 4 here. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Here we see a newness of life. We who were dead in our sins and we who were in bondage are now free. And we have life. It says, in order that the righteous requirement for the law might be fulfilled. This right here, the law being fulfilled in us, is because of the work of Christ satisfying God's condemnation on our behalf. But this is, number one, we see this is the act of justification. The way in which the law is fulfilled in us is by act of justification, being that he is the just and justifier on our behalf. But then not only is it our justification, but it is our sanctification. Because not the obedience of the law is not grounds for our justification, but it is rather now justification is the foundation of our obedience of the law. We do not stop obeying God. We do not just give way and say, well, we're free. I can do whatever I want. I can run and live however I want. No, it is now that we are to obey God and the law. The law of loving God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And loving thy neighbor, thyself, and all the other laws hang upon these laws. We obey the law out of sanctification. Which is also the very act of holiness, of seeking and living out holiness, which is the very thing of which God calls us to do. We were dead in our sins, we are now made alive, and we are a new creation, created to do good works. We are called to be holy and righteous, living these things out. And notice how he says this, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This idea of walking indicates a type of lifestyle, or in other words, how the fruit which is bore through our faith. You do not see dead animals walking around if they're dead, right? There's no life. Well, if you see something walking around, we can indicate that it's life, right? This idea of walking shows that there is life. But it's not walking in our flesh, which is dead, but is walking according to the Spirit. The Spirit that is working out this life in us. And so then there's a call to this walking in newness of life and to holiness. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thus, it could be a way in which we gauge and indicate whether we have life, and that is if we are satisfied in sin and we have no remorse over our sin, then do we have life? There has to be something said about that we work out our salvation. Not that we are working salvation, that we may be saved through our works, but that we show ourselves to be saved by our actions and proving so. And here, that's what's indicated, that the Christian walks away, no longer condemned, free, where God intervenes so that we have newness of life, living for Him. Christian, I will finish with saying that take comfort in these things. Romans 8 has a lot to offer, and then ongoing, because he goes from addressing those who are in sin and the sinner, but then now he addresses the church from chapter 8 on to 12. Then he gives he concludes his argument, then telling the church, this is what your life looks like, and this is how you ought to be living. Living which is right and good and holy, and being living sacrifices, acceptable of worship. We ought to be walking in this way. And so take comfort in these things, but let these things stir you up. And may we glorify God in all them. Our Father God, we come to you and we thank you for all you do, and we thank you for your many blessings. And Lord God, I pray that you would pray your word would not get void. And I pray that I have done rightly with your word and in communicating these things and bridging these things to your people. And Lord, I pray that we would just live rightly. I pray those that are here and do not know you as their Savior, that they would find hope in you and to seek you out, and that you would give them and grant them faith and repentance so they may believe. It is in Christ's name I pray. Amen.